certainly count it a privilege to be back the Lord's house and to be back here at Brentwood Hills, and look forward to it and trust that you have come praying and are continuing to pray as we continue on in the service. As you well know, I believe that singing is not a warm-up, but it is an integral part of the service that we perform by His grace on Sunday. I appreciate Brother Ty selecting 542, the Homeward Bound. It's only at the end of that song that you finally arrive where you've been heading, right? So the majority of the song is about the here and the now, and then it ends at there in the then. I think it's there's two verses that really call out to me. I think it's maybe the second and the third. Second verse, wildly the storms sweep us on as we roll. And then it says, look, yonder lie the bright heavenly shore. So there is an element of encouragement to the child of God in this life and the storms of life that we encounter in this life. And that encouragement is to look. This isn't it. There's a heavenly shore that waits. Fear not, the pilot stands firm at the wheel. Everybody know who the pilot is? It's Jesus Christ, right? I'm not at the wheel. You don't want me at the wheel. And be honest with you, I don't want you at the wheel. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not, we soon shall outweather the gale. Oh, how we fly. Neath a loud creaking sails, we're homeward bound. Then the verse that really gets me is that third verse. We'll tell the saints as we journey along, try to persuade them to join in our song. That encouragement of the pilot at the wheel and look, yonder lie the bright heavenly shore is paramount in our lives. And then we have that encouragement, and then we take that encouragement and we tell the saints as we journey along. We try to persuade them to join us, to become a part of us in this sojourning, in this life. No matter how bad it is, you come and join us. That is such a great song of encouragement. I've heard it for years now, and it hadn't gotten old. And it hadn't gotten old because of those words just have such an impact on me and my life. And the experience that I've had. And I say all of that because it does feed into the thoughts that are on my mind this morning. And I do encourage and beg an interest in your prayers as we go forward. Yeah. I'd like to talk a little bit about the church at Philippi this morning, if the Lord will. And there's a vast expanse of what could be talked about with regard to the church at Philippi. But I want to look at a very specific aspect. Part of it is the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the members of the church at Philippi. And certainly a part of it in conjunction with that is the experience of the members of the church at Philippi and what it means to us today. So if we have a text this morning, it's in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and it's in the 25th and 26th verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Paul makes this statement. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The Apostle Paul opens this epistle in probably the most unique way versus any of his other epistles. Obviously, at the very beginning, he declares who he is and how he is who he is by Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he immediately goes into a more personal aspect that is of great joy versus, say, maybe the beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, where he immediately says, y'all need to stop all this preacher worship. He says, I'm Paul, an apostle under the church at Corinth. Y'all need to quit preacher worshiping. That's how 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that's how that letter begins. you know, not the swellest way for a letter to begin, right? And we won't even talk about the letter he wrote to the churches of Galatia in the first chapter. He says, I'm an apostle called by Jesus Christ, and y'all are so wrong that it finally he gets down. He says, I desire to be among you that I might change my voice. I want you to hear how angry I am at the falling away of the churches in this region because you allowed somebody to come in and steer you wrong. All right. So kind of like the letters that the Lord sent to the angels of the church, seven churches of Asia, and how they started. They all started good. Only one of them stayed good. That's the church at Philadelphia, right? Even the church at Ephesus started out really good. I mean, he says, I know thy works. I know your patience. I know you've done battle with those who are of the seat of Satan. I mean, you've done all these great things. And I can imagine they're reading that letter and think, man, this is really good. You know, the Lord's really happy with us. And then they get to the word nevertheless, and they're like, uh-oh. And that's a big nevertheless, right? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. Repent now and do the first works. So even that, you know, there's a sense of starts out pretty good and then it just sort of, you know, there's that. But then there's the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that really, in studying this book, you find out just what the church means to Paul. And when I say church, I mean the church at Philippi, but it is expressly implied of this is how he feels about every church that he was affiliated with in his ministry. Every church that he set up in his apostleship with the authority given by Jesus Christ and what the church meant to Paul. If you really want to know what the church means to Paul, go read 2 Timothy. And it'll tell you just what the church meant to the Apostle Paul. All right. Philippians chapter 1. Let's back up some from our text because if you're going to take a text, you've got to establish context. In other words, you've got to establish the subject that's at hand and not pull this text out of context and make it mean something that it doesn't. All right. Brother Hewlin said that's when the text becomes a pretext and it eliminates the text in and of itself. So how does this letter start? It starts the same as always. You can read verse 1. Verse 2, he says, grace be unto you, peace from God our fathers. Very similar to the other letters, right? Look at verse 3. Three verses in. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now let me ask you this. How many remembrances did Paul have of the church at Philippi that he thanked God for? He says every remembrance. There wasn't one sour note in the Apostle Paul's mind when he thought about the church at Philippi. And I want to go to Acts chapter 16 here in a minute, and I'm going to show you how this all came to pass. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he says, I thank God on every remembrance of you. In every prayer that I pray, I make remembrance of you. In every thought that I have with regard to the church that Jesus Christ established during his ministry, I think about you. Now, I'm not saying Paul didn't think about the other churches. Don't get me wrong. I think Paul thought about the church at Corinth. I think he thought about the church at Thessalonica. Obviously, the church at Rome. He had dear, dear friends at the church at Rome. The regions of Galatia, those churches in Galatia. He prayed for all of these churches. Obviously, the church at Ephesus. He prayed for all of these churches. He wasn't exclusionary in his support and his prayer and his love and his desire for the church wherever it was meeting together. But the church at Philippi, there was something about Philippi, and I submit to you there's something about the church today that rings in the Apostle Paul's mind, and I submit to you, rings in our minds with regard to how we both look at and how we treat the church of Jesus Christ today. Verse 6, and I'm not going to read all the way to 24, so y'all don't get nervous. It's going to be hard not to, but I'm not going to do it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, go back real quick to our text. Having this confidence. Now, I submit to you that the confidence in verse 25 is directly related to the confidence in verse 6. So verse 6 says, having this confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Who's the he? That's Jesus Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, that God has worked in them, that God has worked in you, he will not neglect nor forget his work. His work is a permanent work. His work is an unrepentant work. In other words, he can't repent from the work that he has done in you. And Paul says, with being confident of this very thing, that he began the work in you, and he's going to finish the work in you, right? In other words, not one of his little children are going to be lost, right? But the work that he works in us now is the same work also that Paul talks about in the second chapter when he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's interesting. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse whatever verse that is that I just tried to quote, verse 12 and 13. Man, it's interesting how this all seems to be interwoven, that it just seems to be a consistent theme in Paul's mind. He didn't say that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. He doesn't say that he which did a good work in you, although he did, but he says begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to know that God doesn't work a work in us and then walk away. God doesn't work a work in us and then say, well, best of luck, you know, good luck and everything from now on. God doesn't do that. He begins that work in us, and then he performs that work. In other words, he is right there with us every step of the way. Amen. And you say, Brother Mark, there have been times I don't feel like he's been with us. Yeah, there's been times I don't feel like he's been with me. But that doesn't negate the reality that he always is with me. The problem when I feel like he's not with me, he's left me all alone, it's not the problem is not with the Lord. The problem's with me. And I confess, I felt that way oftentimes in my life. It's just like, I'm like, you know, Psalmist David, are thy mercies clean gone forever? You know, it just feels like. You know, we sang another song about the 23rd Psalms. You know, that's an encouraging psalm in a point in time in David's life where I believe he felt such a closeness to his Lord. And that's an experience that we have where we have points and times in our lives that we feel a closeness to our Lord. But then there are points and times in my life where I don't feel so close. But I always remember what Paul told the Hebrews, right? In chapter 13, about verse 6. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee. You know what that means? I won't let you go. That's what that means. I'll never forsake you. You know what that means? I won't leave you behind. He's going to finish his work. And he'll have the purchased possession, our bodies, glorified in his glory on the last day in heaven with him. All right. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. Back to our text. And having this confidence. Now you go read everything from verse 6 all the way down to verse, well, you know what? I'm going to back up just a little bit more. But you read everything from verse 6 down to verse 20. Not right now, but you go read that and you see how verse 6 and verse 25 will connect the thought or the theme, and then you'll see a capstone in verse 27 that the Apostle Paul issues. All right, being confident of this very thing. Now, let's back up. Verse 21. Back up from our text, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, he's encompassing. Now, Paul, we're about to, in just a minute, if the Lord will bless, we're going to go back to the very beginning of the church of Philippi. In just a few minutes, we're going to go back to the very beginning of the church at Philippi. And it, to me, when you go read the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, some things just sort of start falling into place, all right, with the church at Philippi. But we got to get down, we got to get these few verses back to our text, then we'll go to Acts 16. For to me to live is Christ. Having confidence in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. For me to live is Christ. Paul's saying, if I live in Christ. I live by Christ. I live for Christ. I mean, this is reminiscent of Galatians 2 and 20, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. For to me to live is Christ. Everything I do is Christ. Everything that I preach about is Christ. Everything that I strive in my personal life and in my personal ministry, I'm speaking as Paul, is Christ. And you can even see more beauty in that in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. I wish we had time. We'd start Philippians 1 and 1. We all go all the way to the end of chapter 4. It is such an encompassing short letter, but it's so encompassing of the Apostle Paul's personal experience in Christ and his personal experience in the church that has such a great impact on us today. But we don't have, it is not expedient, right? All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does Paul mean by that? I'm fairly simple in this. I think what he's saying is, look yonder lie the bright heavenly shore. For me, when I die, that's my gain. That's where I'm going. By the grace of an almighty God, and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. I mean, there's no disputing that. Now, Paul doesn't say, I'm ready to go right now. Let's get this going or whatever. He's going to talk about how critical it is. He knows what awaits him. He knows that passing from this life is going to be the greatest gain that has ever been in the history of this world. He knows that that is the case. But he also knows that there are some things that he's got to do right here and right now. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. In other words, Well, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What do you reckon Paul committed? I believe Paul and Peter were in lockstep on this because Peter says, let them that suffer according to his will commit the keeping of their souls unto him as unto a faithful creator. We don't know what will happen in this life, but we have committed ourselves unto him. And Paul says, and Peter says, I'm committing the keeping of my soul. He's the only one that can keep my soul. He's the only one that has the power to sustain that work that he has wrought in me. Not only through this life, but all into eternity. He's the only one. And I've committed that to him for me to live as Christ, but to die as gain and the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. It's not up to me. It's not up to me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard for Mark. In my secular career, whether I like it or not, I try to get out of management and I get pulled right back in. And that's really irritating, by the way, when you just, well, I just want to bang on a keyboard and write code. That's all I want to do. But I get pulled in, and when I do, I take up the mantle of making decisions. And you've got to convince me that my decision is wrong. But I'll hear you I will. I've had times where employees say, I don't think that's right. I'm like, well, what's right? And they talk about it. And I say, yeah, that sounds good. You know what? Your way is better than my way. But there's lots of times I say, this is how we're going to do it. And they'll say, well, what about this? And I'm like, this is how we're going to do it. I'm a decision maker. I make decisions. Submitting our lives to Christ puts us in a position of, Lord, you lead me. You guide me. In fact, my prayer has often been, Lord, prevent me from thinking I know better than you. I need help suppressing my decision making and submitting myself. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But I'm telling you what, sometimes that fearful fall ends with the softest landing when we realize He knows what I need. And Paul's saying, I'm living now. He says, but I'm not doing what Paul wants to do in his flesh. I'm doing what the Lord has called me to do while I'm living in this flesh. And what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Okay, now Paul and I are in lockstep. I 100% agree with what Paul is saying. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Would I get any argument from anybody in here? Is that not better? And I'm not looking for the, well, I got things that I still want to do, and I've got, I'm not talking about that. I'm asking the blunt question, is departing and being with Christ far better than anything in this world? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. And Paul says, I'm in a strait. You know, he says, I've been put in a position where the Lord has blessed me with knowledge beyond compare. I've been caught up into the third heaven and heard things that aren't lawful for man to speak. I know what's there in my heart. I know what's there by faith. And I'm feeling the pressure. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And oftentimes we have those same experiences. Oftentimes we have those same experiences in the house of God when the Spirit is lifting us up and we're thinking, all right, let's go. Let's go. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what's the other one? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I've still got work to do. And the Lord has manifested. And the Lord spoke to Paul directly, right? During the shipwrecks and all of that, and when he was finally going back, and the Lord told Paul, look, you're going to get to Rome, period. It's going to happen. When Paul was having some doubts of his own, you're going to get to Rome. It's going to happen. So Paul trusted in the Lord in his guidance and his leadership, and he realized it's more needful for you. By the way, do you know where Paul was writing this letter from? Rome. He was writing this letter from Rome. He made it, Sister Pam. He made it where God said he's going to make it. And instead of sitting under house arrest and thinking, oh, you know, woe is me. And you know what he does? He tells Luke, give me some parchment. Give me a quill. I'm going to write a letter to the church at Philippi and you're going to deliver it to him. Or you're going to get somebody to deliver it to him. Give me some more, Luke, because I've got a letter I need to write to my son Timothy. He's under great stress. I need to encourage. I don't know about y'all, but if I'm locked up in a prison somewhere, you know what my thought is? How do I get out of this? That's my thought there. You know what Paul's thought was? Give me some paper and a pen. I need to write some letters. And he penned this letter to the church at Philippi. And he says, even though I'm in chains, it's needful that I abide here for you. Why? Because the Lord has a purpose. Somebody, maybe at the association at Tom Ball a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember, somebody preached on gifts. Maybe, I don't know. It was somewhere, camp meeting, I don't know. Somebody preached on gifts and how each of us have gifts. And yes, I'd say with an S, plural. We each have gifts. Somebody might say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not, you know, I don't be. That's fine. In fact, count yourself blessed that you're not a preacher, right? I say that tongue in cheek. When the Lord bless a man to preach, there's nothing more that I'd love to do than preach when the Lord bless. But when the Lord doesn't bless, that's the last thing on my list of wanting to do. I don't have that gift. Oh, I can't pray. I can't sing. I can't, you know, publicly pray, or I can't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, I just don't have a gift. I'm just here to be here. I'm about to prove you 100% wrong. So he said, abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he had to encourage these gifts, right? Then back to our text. And having this confidence. Confidence in the Lord beginning that work and finishing that work, and then following all the way through those other verses, and he gets down to this point, and he says, and if you don't believe what I say about the work, I'm ready to depart, but I've still got work. The Lord's still working in me, and he's working in me for your benefit. He's working in me for your cause. You're the reason I'm still here. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Some people say that phrase, by my coming to you again, meant this letter, but I disagree. I think in Paul's mind, he was thinking, I'm going to get back to Philippi. Did he? He did not. But I think in his mind, I'm heading back to Philippi. Okay. Let's see if we can try to get all of this to come together and make some kind of sense. Let's go to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 is where the church at Philippi was constituted. So in chapter 16, let me get down. A lot of traveling in the Galatian region. Also, it's interesting, in verse 6, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So there, Paul, they were there, but the Holy Ghost said, no, you're not here to preach here. After that, verse 7, they came to Mysia and essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, I believe in the leadership of the Spirit even to this day. I believe we should submit ourselves to the leadership of the Spirit today. Should I go? Should I not go? There have been times where I really wanted to go somewhere, go to a meeting or something like that. And it seemed like there no doors were opening for it. But in my stubbornness, I thought, nope, I'm going. I'm determined to go. And I get there, and they call on me to preach during this meeting, and it's like these pages are blank. And then I'm like, no, the Lord didn't open a door. I still believe the Lord opens doors. I still believe we should be very perceptive of those too. Do I go? Do I not go? You know, Moses said, do I go? Do I not go? David said, do I go? Do I not go? What happened with David when he went and he was not supposed to? Is bad, right? There's no difference today. If we feel like the Lord's leading me to go, we better go. If we don't feel like the Lord's leading me to go, we better pray and not go until and unless the Lord has that leadership. So they went into Galatia. You're not preaching here. They went into Bithynia. You're not preaching here. Then they passed and came down to Troas. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Man, that's like Peter's vision, right? When Cornelius prayed. And the Lord gave him a vision. He says, no, that's common and unclean. And the Lord said, don't call common unclean that which I have cleansed, that which I have touched. It's all about Cornelius, right? And then Paul had a vision. Here's this the guy, and he says, hey, come down to Macedonia. We need your help. We need you, Paul. And after that vision in verse 10, they immediately went to Macedonia and assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Then they loosed from Troas. They came down. I'm not going to pronounce these names. I can get Neapolis. I'm not going to pronounce that other country. And from thence to Philippi. From thence to Philippi. So they went to Galatia. All right, Paul said, all right, we're going to Galatia and we're going to preach. And the Lord says, no, you're not. You better get out of Galatia. You're not preaching here. Okay, well then let's head to Bithynia. We're going to go to Bithynia and preach there. And the Lord said, no, you're not. You better get out of Bithynia. And finally, the Lord gives Paul a vision and says, come to Macedonia. Well, guess what city is in Macedonia? Philippi. And I love the vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And help us. We need help. We're in a bad spot. Help us in Macedonia. So they did. And from thence Philippi, which is the chief city, a part of Macedonia, and a colony, and were in that city abiding certain days. So they got to Philippi. They got to Philippi, and it was ahead of the Sabbath. So they were in that city a certain number of days. I don't know what happened while they were there in that period of time. The Bible doesn't say what they were doing when they got to the city of Philippi. We can make assumptions that they were finding a place to stay. They were finding this man that was in Paul's vision, finding out what kind of help they needed, finding out what might be happening. I know one thing they found out. They found out one thing that we know of scripturally. And on the Sabbath, verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city. Wait a minute. Why did you go out of the city on the Sabbath? The Lord said you need to go there. And you've been there for at least 2 or 3 days. But on the Sabbath, instead of going to, if they had a synagogue, I don't know, it's a Gentile region, but some Gentile regions did, they'd have gone to the synagogue, right? Or if there's a group of people like the house of Cornelius, where did Peter go? He went to Cornelius's house. He went to the place where they were praying, where they were seeking the will of God. But on the Sabbath day at Philippi, they walked out of a city. But they didn't walk out wondering where they might go. Here's the one thing they found out. There's a group of women. And they go down to the river every Sabbath and they pray. So what did Paul say on the Sabbath day? Come on, we're heading down to the riverside. We're going to go to this place that we've heard about. And on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city by a riverside. But here's the key: where prayer was wont to be made. That's not W-A-N-T. That's W-O-N-T. You know what that means? It was the place where they were supposed to be doing what they were supposed to be doing. So here goes Paul and Silas, right? I don't know how many others were with them. Here they go. And it says, and they sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. You are about to see the beginning of the church at Philippi. But I submit to you, the church was already there in the midst of these women that went down to the river and prayed. There is so much weight in the understanding of Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. I have the strongest desire to know what was on Paul's mind when he walked up on these women sitting here at the river praying. Man, I'd give a whole lot, Brother Ward, if I could know what was on Paul. What did Paul think when he walked up on that scene? The indicator is that it was nothing but women. That's the indicator. All right. In fact, in the next verse, it names one of them, Lydia, a seller of purple, was one of these women. And Paul and Silas go down there and they look up and here they are. They're praying. Are they praying out loud? I don't know. Are they praying to themselves? I don't know. Maybe a combination of both. Doesn't matter. What matters is they were at the right place that was ordained for prayer. Now, remember what Jesus Christ said to the money changers when he overturned the tables in the temple and cast them out? He says, "You have taken my Father's house and turned it into a den of thieves, but my Father's house is what? A house of prayer." Huh. Right? Remember the gift, little gift thought thing that I brought up a while ago? Oh, I don't have a gift. I don't have a gift. These women went down there and they prayed. I submit to you that every one of us have at least one gift, and that's the gift of prayer. But I submit to you that we have multiple gifts that God has given us in our lives. Well, I'll tell you what, he bestowed a gift on these women, and they were down there praying. And it says, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So Paul says, let's have a talk. The Lord sent us here. By vision, the Lord, we went to Galatia and Bithynia, and the Lord said, nope, get out. And then somebody said, we need help in Macedonia. And now I'm sure Paul said, and now I see. Now, just like Peter, I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons, but in all places and everywhere hath a people. I imagine the Apostle Paul's conversation started out, we were sent here. And Lydia, in verse 14, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I mean, they got down there, they sat down, they started talking. And I'm sure they said, the Lord hath appeared unto us. The Lord hath constrained us in prayer. The Lord hath moved us. And Paul says, yeah, he has. And the same Lord moved us too. And undoubtedly the Apostle Paul preached a sermon. When he got done, Lydia said, that's what I believe. That's what I believe. And she was baptized in all of her house. And I would imagine all the other women that were there were baptized in all of their house. And here begins the church at Philippi. But the key point in that is it began in the right place under the right dictates. What was that? The place where prayer was wont to be made. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the church of Jesus Christ is the place where prayer is wont to be made. I submit to you that what we have today is the right place under the right guidelines where a portion of God's people can gather together in prayer, united. And if you want to know more about that, read the second chapter of the book of Philippians. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Paul says, he clearly dictates that. This is my desire for the church. I submit to you, when he got down to the riverbank, he was experiencing in those women comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels, mercies, being like-minded, being of one accord, being of one mind, not doing anything in strife or vainglory, but esteeming other better than themselves. Amen. That's what they were doing. So Paul says, let me encourage you again. I don't know who was still alive when Paul wrote this letter. I suppose Lydia and her family were still alive. And they were still worshiping. And we don't even have time to get down to the Philippian jailer, right? You know, the Apostle Paul, there was another woman they came across. I wonder if I could, oh, that's Philippians. I wonder if I could find that real quick. There's another woman they came across. Oh, it doesn't say her name. But men were using her. She was a soothsayer, so they were using her for gain. And she was following after Paul and Silas, and she was hollering and screaming, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And finally, Paul said enough. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he commanded that evil spirit to come out of her. And all of a sudden, those guys said, we just lost our sorry living. And then they went to the magistrates and said, these guys, and they arrested them, they beat them, they put them in a prison. And what did Paul and Silas do? They didn't do what Mark probably would have done. Oh, woe is me, I can't believe I got in this and all. They sang and they prayed. Huh. Sounds like a couple of gifts put in action, right? I can't carry a tune in a bucket. So what? The Lord's not listening to what comes out of your mouth. The Lord's listening to what comes out of your heart. And whether you can carry a tune or not, or whether you know it or not, I'm telling you what, when we sing songs and those words have an impact on us, that's a gift that God has given us. Yes. We sing from the heart, I know we sing from the mouth, and I enjoy music and all of that, but the Lord pays attention to the heart. Then they pray. Guess what? That comes from the heart too. We hear in public prayer what the words are being said, but in our hearts we're praying to God, each of us. So there's two gifts that every one of us have. They sang and they prayed, and the door earthquaked and door shook, and they came out, and the jailer went down the steps, and he thought they're all gone, and he was by order of death. If any of those prisoners escaped, he would be put to death. And he's about to fall on his own sword. And Paul said, don't harm not thyself. We're all here. We're all here. And then lo and behold, that Gentile jailer, he ended up being baptized with his family. Man, it sounds like a good start to a church, doesn't it? I mean, they're just baptizing left and right. But I'm telling you, because they were at the right place, doing the right thing, exercising the right gifts that God had begun to work in them for, and God was blessing them even in the midst of trial and tribulation. Wildly the storm sweeps us on as it roars. But Paul and Silas said, let's sing. Let's pray. And the Lord worked a miracle there. All right, back to Philippians. That is just that experience of the beginning of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. I read that and it has an impact on me every time. To see God moving among a portion of his people and establishing the church at Philippi, it just moves me every time of how God moves among his people. And Paul clearly says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. God still moves in his church today in the same way. Now, there are no apostles, all right? I'll be clear about that. But you know that. There are no apostles. I can't reach over and command some spirit to cut, evil spirit to come out of some. I can't do that. I have not the authority to set up churches on my own like the apostles did. So there's no apostles. But you know what? Even though the apostles were given a special, specific ministry in the book of Acts to establish or to spread the church, as it were, into these places, God still moved. And if Paul and Silas would have gone into Bithynia or Galatia, they'd have failed miserably and they might have died because God was still moving. Don't preach there. Don't preach there. What about Macedonia? Yep, you go preach there, because I've got some children that go down by the river every Sabbath and pray. They're seeking me because I began a good work in them. So Paul and Silas go. I mean, that to me is just beautiful in and of itself. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul says, I want your rejoicing to be more abundant. I want your lives to be furthered in the gospel. I want your experience to be precious in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement. Maybe 27 should have been my text, but Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Paul says, here's the one thing I ask of you. Let your conversation, and that doesn't just mean what they say, but really it's how they live. Let every aspect of your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Becometh the gospel. Plainly put, it actually means that our lives should look good on the gospel. That's really what that, you know, becoming, you know, we don't say that anymore, right? It's not really a word used, but you know, somebody might put on, Sister Carol might put on, you know, a dress or whatever. And I would say, oh, that's very becoming of you. I don't say that. I tell her that it looks good, right? Don't get me wrong. I don't stand there in silence. That would be bad. But we don't use that. That's becoming of you. Or maybe, you know, somebody say, oh, I like that tie. It's very becoming of you. But what they're saying is, it's not necessarily the tie or the dress or whatever the case may be, it's the fact that it's you that it's becoming of. It's the person, not the thing. Give you an example. Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, what does that mean? That's the same word, isn't it? Becometh. It became him. Yeah. What looked good? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, everything Jesus Christ did, it looked good on him. Even down to his sufferings. Brother Mark, how can you say that? Because it's Jesus Christ. It's the person, not the thing. Everything he did looked good on him. Everything. What about when he's on Calvary's cross? Everything. It looked good on him. And you think, that's hard for me to comprehend. It's hard for me to comprehend too. But even in the depths of his suffering on Calvary, it looked good on him. You know why? Because he was the only one that could do it. He was the only one. And it looked good on him. I submit to you, because of the great love that he has for every child of grace. That even as he hung there, his love was ever abounding to each and every child of grace. And brothers and sisters, that looks good on Christ. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. I wish I could say that everything I do looked good on the gospel. But I can't say that. My sinful nature will get in my way, and I'll do and say things that are not very becoming of the gospel. But it doesn't mean we should stop. What it means is our lives should be lived in such that they look good on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the same thing that the Apostle Paul desired for the church at Philippi, I submit to you, are the same things that are desired for the church today. You know, in the second chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, he said, I would that all men everywhere would pray, lifting up holy hands. And we'd be praying. All men everywhere. And then he says, likewise the women. In other words, we want the women to pray, right? This isn't exclusionary. It's inclusionary. The men pray. The women pray. We can pray anywhere. But especially in the household of faith, we should all be praying constantly and without ceasing. Because in that experience of the child of God in the house of faith, in the house of prayer, in the church of Jesus Christ that we have today, right here and right now, that have gathered together and assembled, there is one common element that each of us share in our lives in the church. What's that? We want to keep getting glimpses of look yonder lie the bright heavenly shore. We want to keep getting those. And I'm telling you, you can have, I've had them out here in the world. I've had them out, you know, at my home in meditation. And it seems like I see an image of heaven in my mind and think there it is. And it's encouraging to me. But I want to tell you, there's a place that we are blessed to come. And it's down by the river, if you will, that we have today. And it's the place where prayer is wont to be made. It's the place for our furtherance and joy of faith. It's the place where we live our lives as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a place, my friends, that he has blessed us with, just like he blessed those women there at Philippi at the very beginning and all of their families who gathered together and worshiped. And Paul was sitting in chains in Rome thinking, oh, I wish I could go see the church at Philippi again. That's my intention. That's my plan. But it became apparent that he wasn't going to be able to. But even though he wasn't going to be able to, he had every remembrance of them in his mind, in his prayer always. And in his mind thinking, they're doing what they can do. Elder Bill Walden would come through the handshake line and shake my hand and say, Brother Mark, just keep on keeping on. And that has stuck with me all these years. Just keep on keeping on. What does that mean? Just keep doing what you're doing. Don't falter. Don't give up. Lift up your hands in prayer. I'm telling you what, when the Lord blesses the church with his Spirit, do you know what happens in that situation? Do you understand the great, miraculous blessing of God on the church at Philippi is the same great, miraculous blessing that he gives to us today? There's a song, if you read the words, you know, we've sung Mercy Seat. I've sung Mercy Seat all my life. I can remember Mercy Seat, singing Mercy Seat before I even joined the church. And I, you know, sometimes you sing the same song over and over again, and you start, at least me, maybe it's not for you, I hope it's not, I start failing to understand and look at the words. But they sang Mercy Seat at the association a couple of weeks ago, and it came to a realization in me. The third verse says, oh, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, and dismayed? Or how the host of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat. And I thought, you know, that verse is talking about how bad things can get and do get here. And how defeat would be the cry if suffering saints had no mercy seat. But did you ever realize that the fourth verse is the response to the third verse? I never realized it until we sang that song. They're there on eagle's wings we soar. And sin and guilt seem there no more. But heaven comes down, Tony, our souls to greet, and glory crowns. That's the response to verse 3. And it hit me, and I thought, how am I 57 years old? And it just hit me that verse 4 responds to verse 3. And you know what verse 4 is talking about? It ended up being the basis of my sermon at the Primitive Association based on what happens in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. What happens? We come up. Heaven comes down, our souls meet above the plains of the sorrows of this world. Why? Because it's the place where prayer is wont to be made. And glory crowns the mercy seat. Look yonder lie the bright heavenly shore. We're homeward bound. I'm telling you what, when we go up and heaven comes down and we meet together, I don't want that to ever end, but it does. But there's coming a day, my friends, where the place that prayer wants to be made will be lifted up permanently from the veil of these tears. The day, the last day. And heaven won't have to come down, but all things will go up and be delivered unto the Father in glory. But until then, I'm telling you what, I want to be where places want to be, the place where prayers want to be made. You know why? Because if the Lord bless, we'll go up, heaven will come down, glory will crown the mercy seat, and we'll see it through an eye of faith. May Richie bless and keep you is my prayer.